And for those of you that are perhaps watching and visiting via the internet, listening via the internet this morning, we do welcome you. With our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, we trust that you do, but there are pew Bibles. Follow along. It's on page 948. We'll help you to understand the passage of Scripture. We're to be hearers of the Word, which means we listen and we read. This is the shortest chapter in the book of Romans. Only 14 verses. As with every chapter in this book, it is powerful. And we're going to begin a series of messages on the gospel and government, and they could not be more timely. So, now we're going to begin reading this morning with verse 14 of chapter 12. Remember, no chapter and verse divisions. They were added about 1000 A.D., so when the church at Rome read this letter, they would read it continually from what we refer to as chapter 1 all the way through chapter 16. But the frame, the understanding, remember context is king. We're not here to give you McNuggets this morning of Scripture. We're here to give you McRibs, something that will stick to your ribs. Okay? No McNuggets, McRibs. So beginning in chapter verse 14 of chapter 12, Paul sets the stage, so to speak, for chapter 13. And he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist, the powers that be, the old King James says, are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances or the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you will also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. May God bless the reading of His holy word. We're going to focus, we actually won't get to the text or briefly in the text this morning, but the first seven verses, which primarily have to do with government. But you will notice that what he began in chapter 12, talking about love, he continues here in chapter 13. So the law of love, the grace of love, always, always prepares our hearts and minds to be good citizens. Let's pray. Father, our names are written in your hands. In the person of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, he is the begotten from you, the only true God, the mediator between God and man. And so this morning, as we begin to look at our Christian civil responsibility, remind us that Jesus taught this. And that as Paul reiterates to a small church comprised of Jews and Gentiles, he is reminding them that they will suffer persecution, but they are to submit. How difficult these words are, again. But we are reminded that you have ordained governments to avenge your name on earth. Teach us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel and government. Martin Luther, Brother Josh Tripp taught us this about a month or so ago, a few weeks ago now, in our men's Bible study, but Martin Luther was a professor of biblical hermeneutics, biblical interpretation at the University of Wittenberg, and in 1517 he nailed what is now known as the 95 Theses on the wall of the Wittenberg Chapel, and he condemned the Catholic Church. Now, he was a Roman Catholic monk. He was a priest in the Augustinian mold. But he condemned the church for its corrupt practice of selling indulgences, or basically that you could buy your forgiveness. That would be good, would it not, if we could buy our forgiveness? Well, our forgiveness has already been bought with blood of Jesus Christ. Luther followed up the revolutionary work with equally controversial theological works. And Luther was not an easy person to get to know nor to get along with. He was often fiery and very temperamental. But his writings and his preaching began to establish religious reformation across Europe. In 1521, Pope Leo X excommunicated Luther and called him to be tried, the Diet of Worms, and to give an account. Would he condemn what he had written? Would he condone what he had written? And if so, was he willing to be burned at the stake? Luther was declared to be a heretic and an outlaw. And if not for some skullduggery by Frederick, one of the princes of Germany in that particular area, Luther would certainly have been arrested and martyred. He was brought before Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, but Charles V was also a puppet emperor under Leo X. On the 18th of April in 1521, Martin Luther was called to give an account before the Pope's emissaries and Charles V. He was asked to defend himself in German, which he did. He then was asked to repeat it in Latin, which he did. So, I don't know German. I don't know Latin. I barely know English. So when we think that these people weren't really that educated, we make a serious, serious mistake. So he defended himself in at least two languages. There are some that say he defended himself in Greek as well. And he was reminded that he should answer just one simple question: whether he would retract his statements about the sins of the Catholic Church, whether he would recant or not. And Luther replied, and I quote, "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness," that's pretty cool, is it not? "Your high mightiness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this: I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from the Holy Scriptures or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text that I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And he was convicted as a heretic. And then, as I mentioned, he was smuggled out of the region there where the Diet of Worms took place, in Worms in Germany, and made his way to the palace of Wartburg, which was under Frederick's, one of the princes there's, control. So we've read this morning from these verses. So we have some questions. According to Romans 13, was Martin Luther wrong? And where does our responsibility to obey government and still remain obedient to God in His Word, where does it begin and end? Is resistance to any form of government, is that resistance sin, or are there exceptions? Why did God institute civil governments, especially if most do not honor Him or His people? Do human governments hinder the gospel? And if they do, what are our consciences to do? This passage has to do with human authority under God's authority. We preached about this a few weeks ago when we were wrapping up the series of messages on the Trinity. And I reminded you that authority is linked to authorship. In other words, who authored government? It's a human construct to be sure, but why? And we must also ask, what were the purposes of Paul of writing this to the church at Rome and to the church at Flat Creek? Why would he stress that we are to submit? There's that word. It's hard to get away from that word in the New Testament. submit to governing authorities. What fallen condition existed at Rome and exists here today that Paul, by the Spirit of God, needed to address? In Romans 12 and 1 and 2, let's read that again. Remember, this is the transition from the doctrinal passages, the first 11 chapters, into the practical or the imperatives of chapters 12 through 15. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. Well, governments conform us. So what does he mean? We'll have to examine that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transitioning from the indicatives. This is what you've learned about Christ. How now does it affect you in your relationship to the Roman government? How does it affect you and I today in our relationship to the government of the United States, the state of Virginia, the local governments, and so forth? How does this impact? What we've learned about Jesus has an impact. How does it impact our behavior before government? And so we are challenged, as Rome was, to be transformed, and that transformation is to be a not only heart, but a mental one. We're to think again. That's a hard thing sometimes to do, because if I were to take a survey this morning, regardless of your political persuasion, I can assure you that it would be a very heated discussion. We become emotional rather than rational. If you would, brother, put the slides up. This is just basically what we're going to go through this morning. Obviously, these series of messages take a couple of Sundays, three Sundays probably, because we are going to broach the separation of church and state and how that applies to Christians. So, Paul stressed that we are in this world. He also said we're not to be conformed to the world, but we are in this world. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, as much as possible, become all things to all men. So we must adapt in some measure to the culture where we live. We're not to be immersed in the culture. We are to adapt to the culture. And believers are citizens of heaven. He would write this in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20. And we're to make the countercultural life of Christ known to the world. And we cannot do that by immersing ourselves in the culture. It is, his life was, and is countercultural. Thirdly, disciples are to be conscious. And I put the word conscious in here because sometimes we abide by laws that we don't think about consciously, and we need to. And Paul himself talks about that in these first seven verses. To be conscious, law-abiding citizens in whatever type of human government we find ourselves, whether we live in a representative republic, whether we're in a democracy, whether we're in a socialist government, whether we're in a communist government, or whether we are in an authoritative government, such as the Church of Rome. And Paul writes quite a bit about this in his epistles, not only Rome, but other places as well. Each institution, and there are primarily three, There's the family, the church, and government. Each of them is from God, ordained of God, set apart to God. And each of those, we are to submit to each, family, church, government, to their authority. When we walk into the Flat Creek Church, we come as Christians first and Americans second. Now again, that's very difficult, and I love being an American. I love being a Virginian. I'm beginning to question some of the things that are going on in our Commonwealth. But I still love being an American and a Virginian. But I'm a Christian first. And so my submission is first of all to God. And then I submit to the government. That is our Christian responsibility. In doing so, we submit to God's authority. Next slide, if you would, brother. Civil authority, governments, and this is key, they are not responsible for interpretation of the Word of God. That's key. Over the past few weeks, I have read where there are individuals that have no earthly idea what the Bible says, and yet they will lift it and rip it out of context to say, well, this is what the Bible says. The civil government has no authority to interpret the Word of God. That is left to the church. They have no authority, no responsibility in establishment of the church ordinances, baptism, or the Lord's Supper. And obviously, because of these, have no responsibility for proclamation of the gospel. These three are the responsibility of the church. And the government is to stay out of the church. Church's responsibility. What's the church's responsibility? Comment on the morality of government. Yes, that is our responsibility, based upon the Word of God. Not my personal morality, but the structure of the Word of God. The church is not to assume political power to itself. That's precisely what Luther was writing about 500 years ago. The Catholic Church had involved itself in the political structure of Europe and to its detriment. So the church does not assume political power to itself. The church is not to remain silent. The church is to proclaim the Word of God, because in truth, the conscience of people, this is what Romans 1 says, the conscious understanding of the truth of God still resides in people. Now it's suppressed, but it still resides there. Church's power is in the gospel. And the gospel is infinitely more powerful than the government. A Christian is as much a citizen as others that may not be believers. Just because I preach the Word of God or believe the Word of God does not mean that I have no say in our government. And, contrary, just because people don't believe doesn't mean that they don't have a say. Now, that is the type of government that we are in. It is not the type of government Paul is writing to the Church of Rome about, which we'll look at here in just a moment. As such, believers are responsible to express the freedom to speak on matters that are biblically immoral. If the church didn't, if believers didn't, how would the world know? We do that by speaking. We can do it by writing. There are a number of different things. We are always to do it nonviolently, but we are to do it. Jesus himself did it. We're going to look at some of those as we won't this morning, but some of the other messages we'll look at. Now, Jesus was apolitical, but he understood that the powers that be are ordained from his Father. And if you don't remember anything else when you leave here this morning, remember that. We are not to remain silent when now our government is pushing infanticide. We're not to remain silent. Do you remember? Well, actually, turn with me back to the book of Exodus. Verse 15, verse chapter 1, chapter 1 of the book of Exodus. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name was Shiprah and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. It was a government. But if a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. You ought to underline that. And they feared God more than Pharaoh. And did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but save the male children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? And save the male children alive. And then they said, hey, the midwives said, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're strong. They're able to give birth rapidly. They're lively. Give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well, verse 20, with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very mightily. Now, this is precisely what they had in mind when Roe v. Wade was passed 50 years ago. Oh, and they said then, hey, no, abortion should be safe and rare. We just speak out. Next slide. We are to urge government, because of God's common grace that is shared by all, to fulfill their God-ordained roles in justice, not in power. In justice, not in power. We're to pray for, we are to obey, and we are to keep watch over civil government, not them over us. Reminding them that God has ordained their rule to protect and keep order. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, a writing of Paul, and then we'll go to Peter's writings, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Writing to a pastor, young Timothy, pastor of the church at Ephesus at this particular time, and he says, therefore, verse 1, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, Jews and for all who are in authority. That would be the Caesars as well. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Is that not what he said in the latter part of chapter 12, book of Romans? Didn't he say we are to live peaceably as much as lies in us? And we are to do this peaceably. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Why do we do this? Because of that last statement. It's not so we can promote ourselves. It is so that the gospel may remain free. Now, the gospel is free. There are times when governments seek to restrict it, and every government that has ever sought to restrict the gospel has faltered. Every single one of them. God's gospel will not be bound by men. Thank God that we live where we live. And this is our responsibility. And so, we're going to address the separation of church and state by examining, first of all, Rome's dominion. Quite a bit different. Rome was a republic for a number of years. And we'll look at some of this in just a moment. In fact, they were very similar. In fact, the U.S. is very similar to the Roman government under the Democratic Republic. Rome conquered Greece. Greece was a pure democracy, but like all pure democracies, they failed. In fact, that great English statesman, Winston Churchill, said, "The best argument against democracy is to have a 5-minute conversation with the average citizen." So Rome was a republic, representative republic, similar to the U.S. They elected the Senate, and for years they had a triumvirate. They had three individuals that led their government. And then we're going to look at Christian discipleship. Probably won't get to that this morning. Rome's dominion. Back to Romans 13. The Roman church was in the epicenter of the Western dominance of Rome. And the government that existed when Paul wrote this, shortly after the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven, he wrote Romans about 56 A.D. From the city of Corinth. The government that he wrote to obey was domineering to a fault. Slavery flourished in the Roman Empire. It was estimated there were 60 to 70 million slaves. Many were harshly abused. Many were sold and bought. Many sold themselves as indentured slaves to work off debts or to acquire educations in order to move up in the social ranking of the Roman Empire. Most of your teachers and lawyers and tradesmen and military individuals were slaves in the Roman Empire. Gaius Julius Caesar became dictator about 49 BC. 5 years later, he was murdered while in the Senate. And because of this, it only accelerated the need to centralize the power within the Roman Empire. Before he died, he had elevated his nephew, a boy by the name of Octavian. We know Octavian because he is the Caesar in Luke chapter 2, which we'll go there in just a moment. Octavian became the individual that assumed the title emperor. We talked about Martin Luther before, the emperor, Charles V. Emperors are not presidents. They are increasingly more powerful than presidents. Octavian then took to himself the title Augustus, the August One. He was revered as the only begotten son of Jupiter, and he was worshipped. As you look at the book of Romans now, you see how this unfolds to the church. He was the proconsul. In other words, all law proceeded and had to go through him. He was the tribune, which means he alone was the one that could determine that all the world should be taxed. Turn back to Luke chapter 2. There were senators in Rome during this time, but they were not used for their advice. They were window dressing, if you please. Eye candy, if you please. The role of the senator pretty much went the way of the republic when Julius Caesar was assassinated. Verse 1 of chapter 2, very familiar passage of Scripture. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from who? Caesar Augustus. The tribute, the tax. And Paul addresses taxes in chapter 13, that all the world should be registered. The census was first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, and all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now, why was the census taken? To incur taxes. Octavian would alert the Senate, but the Senate could not disavow what he had determined. He was also the commander-in-chief, although Octavian never served in the army, unlike his uncle, Julius Caesar. Not subject to senators, not subject to the judges. The Caesars controlled all civil affairs. And so the power of the Roman Empire was vested in one man, the son of Jupiter. And this continued for at least 200 years, although the empire lasted for about 500 years. It continued from Augustus to about the 2nd century, and it was not until the beginning of the 3rd century when Constantine became Caesar that all of this began to change. Caesar's ruled by decrees. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. All the world should be taxed. Now, in Israel and Palestine, the Herods reigned. They were beneath the Caesar, but they still had almost absolute authority. Herod the Great, once finding that Jesus was born, and the wise men made their way to him to find out where he was born, and they did not return, what did Herod the Great do? Kill all the male children 2 years age and under. And he did this without any ramification from the Caesar or the Roman governor. This was the age when Christianity began to take its foothold. The Roman Empire was the climax of four Gentile world powers seen by Daniel as he prophesied in Daniel 7 through 12. Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and Rome, all of them were authoritative and all of them were pagan. All of them had pantheons of gods, and their subjects, for the most part, were commanded to fall down and worship these gods. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And we see that, and that's why Paul said, bless those that persecute you. If you haven't been under persecution, Paul said, you will be. There were a number of insurrections. The Jews were cast out from Rome a number of times. In 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews for worshiping Christos. And it is thought that Christos was a euphemism for Christ. So the church existed 5 or 6 years before Paul wrote the epistle. Because the gospel knows no boundaries. And after the expulsion, the Jews and the Jewish Christians, after they were cast out, and we will learn in chapter 16, Paul writes about Priscilla and Aquila, he writes about this in Acts chapter 18 as well, that had been expelled from Rome, came and told Paul about the situation in Rome, and so he writes the epistle. He writes the letter to them. Now, he not only writes what we have here this morning in Romans 13, but he continues in Romans 14 because there was distress in the church. The folks there in the church were writing to Priscilla and Aquila, and part of the stress was the tensions between Gentile and Jewish Christians who had returned back to Rome after the death of Claudius in 54 AD. So 2 years later, Paul writes the letter to encourage them. And so we see that, and this obviously I'm not giving you much detail this morning. This is that biblical theology. This is that panorama view. But this is where Christianity was birthed. Oh, we're so comfortable this morning, are we not? And again, nothing wrong with comfort. But when it becomes our end game, then there's an issue with it. Notice what Paul says. Go to 13. We'll close with this morning. Chapter 13. And this he writes to you and I. Verse 11. And do this, knowing the time. Do you know the times this morning? Do you understand the times in which you live? There's a great verse in the book of Chronicles, I believe in 1 Chronicles, where it says that David chose the men of Issachar because they had understanding of the times. Do you understand the times that you live in? Paul said, do this, knowing the time. And notice what he says. It is high time to wake up. You folks have just been lollygagging. Lollygag here, you lollygag there, you lollygag there. You've just been lollygagging. Wake up, he says. Don't be lethargic. Understand that the gospel is given to you by the power of Jesus Christ to save pagan sinners' souls, of which you were, he said. Of which I was. Wake up. Are we awake this morning? Do we understand briefly the despicable nature of even democratic republics? Because Rome prided itself on being a democratic republic, and we see how despicable it was. Do we think that America will remain? And I'm not preaching prophetically this morning, I'm just asking a question. Do we think that? Remember, the responsibility of civil government is to bring justice, not by power. And unfortunately, this is true of both political parties. Justice, not by power. And so, next Sunday, we're going to look at Christian discipleship. Was there something happening in Rome that made Paul transition from what he wrote about in chapter 12 to chapter 13? And the answer to that is yes. And so, as always, Paul writes to correct situations in churches that needed correcting. That's the reason these epistles were given, to guide us to understand that the powers that be are ordained of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the instruction that is contained here and how responsible we are to be good citizens, how responsible we are to alert governments to follow the morality of God that is conveyed in the Word. Not our morality, Father, but what you have determined. May we do good and walk justly in this world. For you love individuals that love justice, and you despise those that call good evil and evil good. Remind us of these truths. Remind us to pray for those that are in positions of governmental authority. It has nothing to do with whether we agree with them or not. It has to do with our Christian responsibility. We pray, Father, for any that do not know you as Savior this morning. How marvelous it is to sit in a congregation or listen and watch via the internet, knowing that we have that freedom to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that ever be in this nation. And remind us that as sinners we can be saved if we are responsible to repent and call out to Jesus Christ. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this service today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The invitation is very simple this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the good news is Jesus alone can save you. The gospel is not bound. The gospel is simple. Jesus died for your sins according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day, ascended back to his Father, makes intercession for you and I there. He can and will forgive you of your sins and restore you back to your proper relationship to his Father. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, give you an opportunity to respond in kind. If the Lord's spoken to you this morning, if you'll make your way out of the pew, we can take you to a private prayer room and there lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You need to be certain of this because we need to awake. If you're a child of God this morning and the Lord's leading you into the fellowship of this church, perhaps you know the Lord as Savior, and you need to follow him in believer's baptism, we encourage you to do that this morning. As a child of God, these responsibilities are serious. They are vital to our being a good Christian and a good citizen. What number, Brother Mike? 315. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come?